Well, if you have your Bibles with you, if you'll open up this morning to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We're going to pick up there in just a moment, and we're actually going to finish the book of James this morning, Lord willing, unless he pours something else in or I get real hot winded or whatever. We're going to try to finish. There you go. Well, last week in our study we covered in depth how we're not to set ourselves as judge over our brothers, and by judging one another, it told us that we go against the law of love, and therefore that makes us a lawbreaker. We are, however, called to encourage, to admonish, and to restore one another. We covered the difference between judging and admonishing last week. One is done in self-righteousness. When you judge your brother, it's pretty much out of self-righteousness. But when you admonish one another through the Word and through love, it is in love. And that's how we're to approach one another. And James told us in chapter 4 that there's only one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. And that is Jesus Himself. He implemented the new covenant, or the new law of love, if you will. He sustains it, and He alone can sit in judgment over it. We learn to be careful not to fall back into the pride regarding our lives or our plans, but to always seek His will first and come to the place where all of our plans, even the small things, the little details of our lives, are submitted to Him. So we make our plans according to His plans. And finally, we studied that when we grow in the Lord and His Spirit teaches us truth, when we don't walk in that truth, it's sin. That's pretty much what James said last week. When you know to do good and you don't do it, it's sin. And we're accountable at that point. We're accountable to what we know and to what we don't know. And we're accountable to come to the Lord with that. And we need to be in the meat of the Word, growing in wisdom, growing in discernment, day by day, walking more in the Spirit and less in the flesh. And we finished last week as we read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And we saw that we're encouraged to be serious and watchful. Serious and watchful in our walk and in our prayers to the Lord. Because the time is short. And we've studied this before. Our lives are just a vapor in this short life that we live here. But we're here today for His purpose. And His purpose is for us to spread the Word for others, that they may too have a life of eternity with Him. So this week we begin James chapter 5. And I did struggle with the title this week because there's a lot of things here that's somewhat repetitive and different things that we've covered. But at the same time, it really brings one particular question to mind. And that's a title that we're actually going to put in a question form today, which is, what do you want? And you know, through all of our studies, we've gone through and we've been examining our hearts. That's what the Lord calls us to do, to examine our hearts by the Word. And this question is now the question that comes to mind. What do you want? And we're going to pose that question throughout this message this morning to kind of put it into perspective. And quite honestly, I think going into the Christmas season, this question really applies even more. Because we all know that the Christmas season is about buying and giving. And the giving is great, but we have to go to the mall to do that, which I will not do between now and Christmas. I don't know about you guys. If any of y'all braved the mall over the weekend, bless you, I couldn't have done it. But that is the question. You know, what is our priorities? What is our focus? What do you want? So let's begin reading in James chapter 5. We'll start with verses 1 through 6, and then we'll move throughout the rest of the chapter. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, which means Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You fatten your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Now these first six verses are speaking of individuals whose hearts are hardened. They're hardened and they're consumed by the things of this world, by money and by power. And that's quite a speech that James just gave regarding them. It's a warning and it's a woe. It's like this is coming upon you because of the attitude of your heart toward what you have and the power that you rule over other people. Those that lord over those with no regard for anyone but themselves, and they've gained the only reward they're going to gain, which is whatever wealth they have at this particular moment in time. But as James writes, all their gain will become of no value at all. It will be their destruction. Now the first thing that comes to mind, or came to my mind after reading these verses, is the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And I wanted to read that passage this morning because it gives the rest of the story, if you will. And that's in Luke 16:19-31. There was a certain rich man, not unlike the man we just read about here in James chapter 5, 1-6. He said he was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at the gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses, and they have the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Isn't that such a true statement? The ones that he's referring to here, the ones who have hardened their hearts, the ones that have gained all for today, as we read in the first few verses of James here, this is their lot. This is their fortune. This is what they're heading for. They've gained all the money. They've gained all these things. They can't take it with them. And all they have is an eternity of torment and pain. But for this man to say, well, we'll send others so that they don't have to come. Well, they've heard it before. The word is there. The word is out there through the prophets, through Moses. So why do you think they would listen to anyone? Jesus. Who rose from the dead? He died. He came back to his disciples and he spoke with them. Others saw him. Others witnessed that. The testimony is true. Jesus rose from the dead. And yet people still refuse to hear it. They refuse to see it. Before we dive into the main part of our text this morning, I wanted to mention that there are two views, predominantly two views that are spoken of regarding who this part of the letter that James is writing is addressed to. Now we know that James was writing to the Christian Jews overall, the ones that were scattered. Remember we talked about that early on, that Saul came in and was bringing havoc, and him and his cronies were driving people out of Jerusalem. They were mixed and they were scattered all over the place. And James was writing a letter to some of those Jews who were scattered. But the two views are, is he speaking to the ungodly or is he speaking to the godly people at this particular point? Some say it's the ungodly rich who are not saved that he's talking to, and some say he's speaking to the saved with a warning of the pitfalls of wanting to get rich and get rich quick. Now, personally, I believe he's speaking to both. He didn't change his direction as far as writing in the letter. He didn't just stop that letter and then say, now I'm going to address this to another group. The whole letter was put together and read pretty much throughout. He did change when he said, he said, woe unto you. So he was speaking to those individuals who had all the wealth and were hoarding it and lording over other people. So he was speaking to them, giving them a futuristic view of what was coming because of their hardened hearts. But at the same time, it can be taken as a warning to those believers who are also reading this letter and understanding that, hey, this is not the road you want to be on. This is not the path that you want to take. All of these things will come upon you if you do. Now, all through the Word, we've seen and we've read the warning regarding the rich. And I want to take another moment here and say that this is not directed to everyone who has wealth. I want to make sure we understand that. There are a lot of people that are godly people that God has blessed with monetary things. King Solomon was one of them. He had more wealth than anyone in his day, and God did not condemn him for his wealth. As a matter of fact, it was God that gave him his wealth. It was because of the attitude of his heart when he asked for wisdom on leading the people rather than, well, go ahead and bless me with all this stuff, and I want to have a big, fat kingdom and all these things. And he didn't do that. And so God said, not only am I going to bless you with the wisdom that you've asked for, but I'm also going to bless you beyond measure of anything you can even imagine. So it's not wealth that God has a problem with. God doesn't care how much money people have or don't have. Honestly, he blesses those that have because he knows that they're going to funnel that through and give more to others. Those who are not godly, however, are gaining it all on their own. And they're spending it all on themselves. And those are the ones of whom the destruction is coming. So we have to put this question that we talked to earlier. And that is, what do you want? What do you want in your life? What do you want in your walk? Are you wanting what God has for you, whether it's this much or this much? Or are you wanting everything that you see with your eyes? Are you wanting everything around that the world has to offer? And this is a foundational question that we have to come to when we're walking with the Lord. When we come to Jesus, we receive Him as our Savior. We're also supposed to receive Him as our Lord. And as we've studied before, at that particular introduction of accepting Jesus Christ, the battle ensues. The flesh against the Spirit against the flesh. But we're told that we're to die to our fleshly desires. We're told we're supposed to die to ourselves, and our wants should change to be more of what He wants us to have. In the world, we're told that success is measured by monetary wealth, by how much you have, how much money you have in the bank, how big a house you have, how many cars or nice cars that you drive. The more you have, the more successful you are. And that's the monetary system. That's how it works. In Christ, however, the message is quite different. It's no longer about what we have. It's who we have. Amen. It's not what. It's who. And our success is realized in that relationship with Jesus Christ, not in worldly gain. And the principle goes back to the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now, the Greek word for covet that is used here in the Bible, in Exodus chapter 20, is kalmad. Kalmad. That means to delight in, delight, to desire, or to lust after. And that's what that term is meaning in that passage that we're reading there. So we're told not to delight in, not to desire, not to lust after anything that our neighbor has. We're not to look over there and see what they have and say, we want what they have. We want more than what they have. And including, if you even go back, this is one of the issues that we learned in Hebrews, that the Israelites, when they were rebelling, they were asking for everything that everybody else had. All the way back in the Old Testament, well, we want a king. Why do you want a king? God is your leader. He wants to be your king. He wants to lead you and guide you. No, we want to be like what our other nations around us have. They were desiring and lusting after and seeing. They wanted to be like everybody else. They gave up on the promise of God for the things of the world. So we're told not to do that. We're to delight ourselves in the Lord. As Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. So notice here that in the Ten Commandments, the emphasis is on what we see that our neighbors have. And I think it's very important. Lust for things, the thought of what we want to have in our lives, the physical things, is often exposed in our hearts when we're seeing out there walking our dog and looking across the fence and seeing that nice new car in our neighbor's driveway. And then those thoughts come, wow, it sure would be nice to have a new car, wouldn't it? Look at that old thing I'm driving. That thing's been worked on so many times now, the mechanic hates to see me coming. They pay me to take it somewhere else. And those thoughts start coming. I sure would like to have that. Oh, and look at what they did to their house. That's a nice color. I hope they got that approved by the Homeowners Association. But what a beautiful color. We need to paint our house. When I grew up, we lived out in a pretty much a rural area at the time. It's Crabapple, Alpharetta area. That's where I was raised most of my life. And when we moved out there, there was nothing there. I don't know if you guys ever drive out that way. I think you work out in that direction, Phil. But it's a madhouse now. But back then, there was a four-way stop sign at Highway 19 and Halkenbridge Road. Cow pastures all the way around. And it was nothing. You know, it just blew up and everything. But we lived, and still, my parents still live in this little frame house. It's 900 square feet. Had one bathroom. I had two sisters. And I had them grateful for a lot of woods. Because I spent a lot of time in the woods. But it was nothing out there. There was nothing there. And so we lived out there, but our neighbors across the street, they had their own business. They were also they had a small house, but they started adding to their home. They started doing different things. And if it was really interesting because we didn't have the money to compete with anything. And my parents never had that desire to. But if we ever got anything that was semi-new, they would get something brand new. Every time you could see it right down the line. It was like they saw this, they had to have something better. They saw this, they had to have something better. And I don't want to condemn anybody in their thought processes, but that's human nature. That's how the world works. That's how the flesh works. Well, if they got this, I want to have that or better because, after all, I do deserve it. I work hard. I do all my stuff that I'm supposed to do. Why can't I have those things? And then the focuses begin on all of that. And our eyes are taken off the Lord. Jealousy is aroused, and we're focusing on the sensual things of the world. And that's the worldly wisdom James talked about earlier, as we read in some of the other chapters. That kicks in, and our hearts are turned toward fleshly fulfillment rather than spiritual fulfillment. And that is the line that we have to come to, and we have to decide, what do we want? Do we want what the world has, or do we want what God is giving us, what He is offering, the spiritual things? And this is the time that we're told we have to stay on our course. Stay the course, walk in Christ, and don't go to the left or to the right. Remember when Cain's sacrifice was rejected and Abel's wasn't. His jealousy was aroused. And instead of turning to the Lord and making the right choice, he wound up going after the flesh. And he went out and he killed his brother. But remember what God told him before he made that decision. In Genesis chapter 4, 6 through 7, it says, "So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and it desires for you. But you should rule over it." And there's the question. What do you want? Do you want to come and you want to fall into that trap, that sin that's waiting on your door? Or are you wanting to rule over it by going to the Spirit, walking in the Lord and walking in His plan for your life? And believe me, His plan for your life is a perfect plan. Now one may say, well, I don't feel all that perfect to me right now. I'm hurting. I've got problems. I've got issues. I've had, you know, deaths in the family. We've got whatever it might be, hurts, pains. There's things going on. How can that be a perfect plan? The perfect plan is that God is taking you through it. He's walking with you right through the middle of that. And when you can't walk, He will carry you. And as He carries you through that and you get from point A to point B, you can see how not only did He bless you through that, but the fruit of that blessing now is flowing through you to other people, and that's the plan that He has for your life. And your money may be a part of that, but it may not. He may not bless you with all this wealth. But who cares? Does it really matter? We have eternity to spend with God, with all that He has. A full eternity there. And a little bit of money here is not going to make the difference. It's our attitude. It's our heart toward the Lord. Proverbs 4:26-27 says, "Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil." And believe me, the enemy is constantly dangling a carrot out there. Putting it out there, hey, do you want this? Do you want that? You know, we have to constantly keep our feet from evil and don't turn to the right or to the left. And this very truth is what's going to keep us from turning from what we have in Jesus. It's going to keep us from going after the things of this world. It's going to keep us from becoming like the one James is referring to in verses 1 through 6. If we give into the flesh, and our desires are more about what we can gain in this life, we've opened the door to idolatry. We've opened the door to idolatry. And whatever it is, that thing, that person, that money, that wealth, whatever it might be that we idolize, stands directly in opposition to Jesus Christ. Period. It stands against His Word, and it stands against Him. Ultimately, we turn into what Paul spoke of in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And if you put this and line this up to the first six verses of James chapter 5, that's who they were. That's who they become. They were evil people using their money and their power to rule over others. And they were brutal. And they were traitors. And they were lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So with seeing this, we know that it's not what we have that puts us in opposition to the Lord, but our heart towards what we have puts us in opposition or in agreement with the Lord. Now back to our text, we see that if James was bringing rebuke against the rich who are lording over and cheating others, we know that there were and there are many who were oppressed by them. James now comes to a different point, and this point is a point of encouragement. In verses 7 through 12, James chapter 5, he says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." And remember, we read earlier, that's not us, that's Jesus. My brethren, take the prophets of who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." That's who we serve. We serve a compassionate and merciful God. And James here is encouraging those who are subjected to those spoken in verses 1 through 6. If you're under that kind of authority, if you're under that kind of rule, if you have people that are ruling something over you, it might be in our culture a boss that has all the power and we do all the work, they get all the credit. Whatever it might be, we have those kind of situations in us or around us and working around us that we are subjected unto ungodly men and women in the world. Many Christian Jews who were scattered lost everything. If you remember, go back and read the story back in Acts. They were scattered. Their land was taken from them. Their property, their things. They left with just the clothes on their back. They had nothing. They were under tribulation. And James here is encouraging them that this is only temporary. This is not forever. Hold your faith. Hold course to the one that you know to be true. Don't look at the situation, the circumstances, and determine that this is the way my life is always going to be, and I'm going to be miserable for the rest of my life. You don't have to be there. You can choose to accept Jesus Christ as your strength and your source in the midst of those times. The peace comes, and as you move through it, circumstances may not change for a while, but God is always in control. And once that vapor of our life is over, we have peace and we have joy for an eternity with Jesus Christ. Jesus has already won it. He's defeated the enemy. He's defeated our situation. And He will vindicate. Remember, Jesus said in John 16:33, He said, "These things I've spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." It's done. That's past tense. It's over. Now, we say, well, we're still walking through part of that. We have to live this lifetime, our finite minds and our finite lives, this physical body. That's true. And we are still walking through the experiences of sinful world that we live in. But we are not in the world. We're not of the world. We're in it. We're not of it. That's what the Bible tells us. So therefore, we have to live in this situation, but we live outside of our circumstances because we live in the spirit realm. And does that not mean that, well, you're too spiritually minded, you know, earthly good? I think that whoever wrote that was wound up just like these people here, wrapped up into the world. They didn't want to let go of the things of the world to say that I want the things of God. To say I want the things of God, that means I have to say no over here and no over there. And I'm not willing to do that. So therefore, you're just being awful spiritually minded, aren't you? Well, hallelujah, I am. And I hope we all are. We need to stay there. We need to remain in that spiritual place, no matter what we're seeing and what we're going through. Now, that doesn't mean that you go around pious and haughty with the Bible. Oh, sinners you are. You need to repent. It's not about that. It's about living your life in peace with Jesus Christ. As He leads you, as He guides you, others will see that. Others will be drawn to that. And God will open those doors. For those who have ears to hear and you have the heart to obey, He will put you together. That's how it works. That's how God's Spirit moves us. James says, hold on, have patience. Jesus will see you through. And these verses are as encouraging to us today as it is to those, or was to those who read it then. The message is always Jesus. No matter what the question, the answer is Jesus. He will bring judgment. He will restore order. And He will bring peace. Now, James goes on to mention the Old Testament prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. They're considered blessed. And when you speak to anyone of the Jewish culture or anybody who has studied even the Old Testament, you will see that those prophets were considered blessed. And the implication here is if we consider them blessed, then we too should be considered blessed. We're children of God. We are blessed. Even in the midst of the trials and in the midst of the circumstances that we may be going through. That's why he wrote earlier in chapter 1, James 1:2-8 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." This kind of brings us into an explanation of how we can do that. How can we walk through and count it all joy? It's because we know that Jesus has already won it. We may suffer for a time in pain in the night, but joy comes in the morning. Jesus always comes through. Jesus always meets us where we are. He always sustains us. He always will carry us. And that's where our joy is. It's not in the circumstance. It's in Him in the midst of the circumstance. And that's where we need to count it all joy. That's who we are. Now, he also mentions the perseverance of Job and seeing the end intended by the Lord. And I think the way that that's worded is something to ponder for a moment. The end is intended by the Lord. In other words, the end is already complete. The Lord knows what the ending is. This is His intended ending. It's going to happen. Look at what all Job went through. A lot of things. A lot of hurt. A lot of pain. Things that he didn't understand. He didn't understand what all was going on with him. And I would say that he is probably the most trialed individual that we've ever read about. There are many in this world that have gone through many bad things, but when you really look at everything that he went through, he held on to the one thing. When his wife said, "Curse God and die," he said, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Should we not accept the bad from the Lord as well as the good?" He knew that God sustains all things. He knew that God directs all things. And so with that, we have to understand that he will prevail. And the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. His plan will always come through. But we need to trust. We need to wait. We need to endure. And we will see his hand that will not fail us. Now in the next few verses, James goes back to practical application. And he's very good at his teaching that way on what we should be doing as we're going through these various trials, various things in our lives. Verses 13 through 18. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. In verse 18, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. The simplicity of walking in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Prayer. The effective weapon that each one of us have when we're struggling or when we're suffering. A couple of things I want to notice here. That first, we're called to pray for ourselves. He says we're to pray for ourselves. What is the very first thing back here to my notes? Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. He doesn't say to turn on the TV and wait for an evangelist to come on that he can pray for you. It doesn't say that you need to wait till Sunday when you see the pastor or Wednesday when you see your other brothers and sisters. It says if you're suffering, you pray. And this is something that if there's anyone here this morning that is a new believer or early in their walk in the Lord, I want you to understand that the minute that you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have the same access as anyone else, whatever position they may hold, regarding access to God. You have that access. You have the access. We read that in Hebrews. We now have access to get behind the veil with Jesus Christ in the presence of the Father. You have that prayer. You have that access. And we also need to call on that. Utilize that. Now, there are things that happen and things that come upon our lives that we do. It hits us so hard that immediately we want to call for prayer support. And that's encouraged too. We are called to ask for others to pray. As again, it said in our text that we read. Each of us have the same spirit. We all have the same access. But sometimes when we're going through a difficult time, our emotions and our feelings are not quite seeing things as clearly, and we need that extra support. And we as believers are called to pray for one another. We're called to reach out to one another. The balance in that is, yes, you have direct access to Jesus, but you're not to be alone. We are to walk out as a family. We're to walk out as brothers and sisters. And so you're not called to be alone, but understand when you are alone that you have that same access to God. God does not show partiality. He doesn't give a pastor or a teacher or an elder any more access to himself than he gives to any of you. The accountability is all between us and God. So we need to understand that. But we need to come with a humble heart and ask for prayers also for my brothers and sisters and for the elders for healing. The other aspect of this, it says we should come and confess our sins one to another and pray for forgiveness. I believe this particular aspect or this particular part of Scripture is one of the most difficult things for the church to engage. It's one of the most difficult things for individuals to do is to come and confess their sin one to another. And part of the reason why, one reason is pride, because they've fallen, they don't want anybody else to know. Secondly, it's because of the fear of being publicly rebuked, chastised, and even rejected because of some sin that they may have fallen into. And it's sad that most Christians don't trust one another because of the woundings that they've seen in the church with others, or either seen or received from other Christians themselves. Don't shoot the wounded, the old song says. We've already seen what James says regarding judging one another, but maybe we should take a note here that if someone comes and he's willing to confess his or her sin, I want you to think about this. If they're willing to come to you or to anyone and confess their sin to you, then chances are that the Holy Spirit has already brought conviction to them. Or else, why would they come? Understand that thought. Now, that seems like, well, that's a trivial thing. Everybody understands that. Yes, but then why then, once they confess, do we feel the need then to beat them down? Why do sometimes when we come and someone comes to us and they say, oh, I slipped and I fell in this area. Well, you ought to know better than that. How long have you been walking with the Lord? Come on. What's your problem? And we've all heard things like that before from people who have that hard line, that strong whip that they bring out. And this person is coming broken because the Lord has already convicted them. They're already under... I know. Why do you think I'm here? I know I've fallen. I know it's wrong. I know it's bad. But there's that fear. Understand this too, that the enemy is also attacking them at that same time. So you have an individual who has fallen, who is wanting to confess, but he's afraid he's going to get the judgment from his brother. The enemy's already bringing judgment, false judgment upon him. What else does he do but sit? I'll just sit here. I'll wait. I'll just sit here. And they do pray. And I know that God forgives them from that. But there's still this whole aspect that hasn't flowed through the process of confessing one to another. Don't allow yourself as a believer to be the pawn that Satan uses to bring a brother or sister into condemnation. Don't allow yourself to be that person. And if that's the attitude of our heart, then we need to examine our heart, because when someone does come and they confess, now there may be another step that needs to be taken. Depending upon what that sin is, there may be a situation to where you have to take it to someone else. You know, I mean, if it's a legal matter, you know, the church has a responsibility. We've gone through seminars with, our church has gone through two different things with the police department here in Acworth, and there are certain rules that are in place that if something happens in this area, you cannot just say, be blessed and you're forgiven. You have to take it legally and take action according to the law. But the point that I'm making here is not in that aspect. I'm talking about whatever it might be, you know, somebody did something that's sinful or considered sin. They knew better, they confessed, but yet then someone wants to beat them up and beat them down. Don't be that pawn. We should rather embrace them. We should encourage them that by confessing, they're not condemned, they're forgiven. They're not condemned, they're forgiven. Just as we are not condemned, we're forgiven. And it goes back again to all we've talked about in the last few weeks regarding judgment over our brother or sister. And a lot of times that judgment comes because we have hidden sin in our lives and it's easier to judge somebody else. And so we just kind of beat them up with it. We have to come to the Lord with our own hearts, our own minds, confessing our own sins and be willing to receive that from others and pray for one another. Love one another. With that same spirit of love, we have to come back to admonishing, but not judging. That's so important that we get that distinction there. To admonish someone says, you know, I'm so glad that you came and you brought that to me, that you confessed that. You know what the Word says? I'm not going to beat you up with what the Word says, but obviously you've been convicted by it. Let's pray together. And let's help each other. I'll be here. I will be your accountability partner. I'll walk with you in this area. I'll do whatever it takes to be able to be there for you so that you're not beating yourself up or allowing the enemy to beat yourself up, and that you're no longer struggling, but that you're moving forward. That's what admonishing is. And that's what love is in the Word. Verses 19 through 20, James chapter 5. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. What a beautiful picture of what true Christianity is supposed to look like. It's to be encouraging, to watch, to be watching and to be walking along with our brothers and sisters, admonishing them in love to go to the Word. And this may be another thing. If you witness or see that a brother or sister is in sin, again, rather than going with that harsh word, you come with the Scripture and you say, I notice that this is something in your life, and I'm not trying to judge you as an individual and put condemnation on you, but this is what the Word of God says. And I want you to go to the Word of God and study that and allow Him to tell you and show you the area that you're struggling in here. And some will receive it and some won't. It's not your issue or your concern even to worry about the outcome. It's your concern regarding continue to pray for them, but you're not the one that because you pointed them, oh, well, automatically they're going to hear it and look at what we just did. That's not what this Scripture is talking about. Many people are saved from death and a multitude of sins are covered, but that's all done by the blood of Jesus. And it's done through the Spirit of God and through His Word. We're just vessels being used as we're willing to be so. As we believers take, if we take this truth and we begin to apply it as it's part of our lives, part of our character, we'd find the church operating the way God intended it to be. We'd see the church loving one another, but they'd be loving Him first, as the two greatest commandments, loving Him first, then loving others. Somewhere along the line, the church as a whole determined that the most effective message to save souls is the fear tactic. Beat them down with hellfire and brimstone, scaring them into an insurance policy, getting them into heaven. Now, I'm not by any means taking away from that message of truth that without Jesus, this is the end. This is your future. There is something, and that should be said boldly and should be proclaimed, that this is what the Bible teaches. But there's also other ways of reaching people. God uses this message to bring conviction, but it's not the only way that He does so. We as believers need to tune in more with the Spirit. Be more in tune with the Spirit. Be grounded in the Word, allowing God to bring us into the place of being ready in season and out of season as those people flow in and out of our lives. And as I mentioned earlier, as a willing vessel walking in relationship with Jesus Christ, if you say, here I am, send me, and you have another individual where the Holy Spirit is convicting and bringing them to a point of receiving Jesus Christ, somewhere your paths will meet. And it's not about going out to the mall and handing out tracts every weekend. That's a good ministry too, if you feel called to do that. I will encourage you in that. But as a pastor, I know there's more people who are really cringe at the thought of having to do that because they don't feel comfortable going out in that role. They're not evangelists. They don't feel like they're evangelists. You're called to be open for whatever gift the Lord pours into you when it's needed at the time. And you'd be surprised as to how those gifts will come through. There may be a time where you have a gift of word of knowledge, it just comes out. And you say, wow, where'd that come from? A prophecy or a word of prophecy saying to someone, this is what the Lord is saying. That may come through you. The word of or the healing could come through you by praying for someone. These gifts aren't limited to an individual who has a ministry that travels all over the country. It's not limited. These are not package deals. They're for everybody as the Holy Spirit sees fit to use them in your life. And so as you're living your life and you're being effective, you're being in ministry, you're serving and you're reading the Word, you're studying and you want to be in tune with the Holy Spirit, you will find that as you ask this, and an individual came up to me probably 2 or 3 weeks ago and he said, I pray every morning that God would bring somebody into my life that I can minister to in some way. And God's been faithful to do that to him because he's open to seeing that this may be the individual God's bringing. And he takes that opportunity to allow the Spirit to move in that situation and word is shared. And there's fruit there. There's fruit there. So be in tune to the Spirit, grounded in the Word. Remember, God's not an ogre. And some people picture God as that. Some people do because of the way they saw their own father. If you grew up in a harsh home with a harsh father, you may sometimes picture God the same way. But that's not a true picture of who God is. God is not an ogre. He's not waiting to squash you every time you go around the corner. But understand this too. He doesn't need you to be one either. He doesn't need ogres. He doesn't need people that are only out to destroy one another or to beat somebody down. I want to close this morning reviewing the fruits of the Spirit, because I think it's important for us to really concentrate on this is the character of Christ living through us. Galatians 5:22-26 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law." Those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Coming to answer that question, what do you want? Do you want the things of the world? Do you want to walk in Christ? When you're walking in Christ, you've crucified the things of the world, all the passions and desires. You've answered that question. And to receive the fruit of the Spirit, you have to answer that question accordingly to, yes, I want you, Jesus. I don't want what the world has. But it goes on to say in verse 26 there, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another," which leads us back into the whole cycle of what we talked about a while ago. Looking over the neighbor's fence, seeing what they've got. The temptation's always there. There's always something out there that you desire to have. Some things we desire to have because of need. Well, I've got to have a car because I've got to have transportation, and therefore I have the money to buy this car, or I have the money to buy that car. I have this, I have that. And through prayerful consideration and finding the right vehicle that suits your needs, there's nothing wrong with buying a nicer car than a lesser nice car. But it's when we know what our means are and we know what comes in every month, and we say, well, that person has that kind of car, I want that too. And then you go out and the next thing you know, you find yourself indebted more and more and more because of things that you wanted that you didn't need. God provides your needs. But we need to make sure that we don't get wrapped up into the thought of what we have. Don't be conceited. Don't provoke one another. And don't envy one another. It's so important, again, as we're moving into this Christmas season. I say it every year, and everybody does. Well, things just get faster and faster. They move things up more and more. They, you know, Christmas trees out of Halloween. They've been doing that for years, but we say it every year. Man, you believe Home Depot had those Christmas trees out a day after Halloween? Yeah, they've been doing it forever. But what is happening that's happening more rapidly and more readily is that the stores are pushing open earlier and earlier and earlier. It used to be Black Friday was Friday morning. Now it's Black Thursday afternoon, moving into Black Friday. And people eat lunch and run to the mall. And it's all about getting that before somebody else does. Somebody wants to get in line. You know, they'll line up at midnight or whatever before a store opens up, and there'll be a long line, and they'll be running to get to that aisle before somebody else does, to get that one thing that's so important. It's not wrong, again, to have things, and I want to make sure that we understand that. And it's good to give gifts one to another. But as we move into this season, let's keep our focus concentrated on what does the Lord have for us? What do we want in our lives? And as we answer that question, all the other stuff just becomes unimportant. If we answer it correctly, it becomes unimportant. It's Jesus. That's what we need. It's Jesus is what we should want. And we want Him above anything else. And this whole message that James throws out in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 in particular, really brings a complete closure to us. We understand it. We know this is not the direction that God wants us to go. Father, we come and we do ask that You would pose that question in each one of our hearts and minds, Lord. That would be the question that we ask, and that would be a question that we answer, Lord. And Lord, I pray that there would be a clear conscience in that question. In other words, when you ask me, I don't want to dance around the question and say, well, I want you, Lord, but you know how I need this and you know how I need that, but I want you, Lord. I don't want to be that way, Lord. I want to say, I want you, Lord, and whatever you bring, whatever you have, however you direct, nothing else matters. I want your plan for my life, and I want what you have for my life. Lord, help me to make that choice every moment of every day. Help us all to come to that place of making that choice so that we're walking in that truth, we're walking in wisdom, we're ready to be used by you, and you will take us where you want us to go and place us where you need us to be to minister to others as they come along our path. There's no accidents, Lord. There are no accidents in walking with you. It's all a purposeful plan. And the good news is you've already got the outcome already worked out. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for doing that for us. Thank you for taking that stress off of us. So we're not trying to do something to please you or to earn something from you, but we're doing something because our hearts are humble before you. And that's all that you want from us, Lord. Thank you for that. We love you and we praise you. We glorify your name this morning, and just that you will bless everyone here and those who couldn't be here this morning. Just speak to their hearts and their minds and comfort and peace in their lives. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.